Would you please turn to the 119th Psalm? Psalm 119. We're going to take up our reading shortly, beginning with verse 129. The psalmist declares, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." I wonder if these words are expressive of some of your thoughts and the agreement that you have concerning the wonders of the Word of God. Your Word is what? Your Word is wonderful. Your Word is wonderful. Aren't you blessed because you know the Scriptures? Aren't you blessed because God, in His mercy, in His wonderful grace, has made it available for you along in your life to come to know Him and to have the privilege, yes, even day by day, to take up your Bible, to read it? Why? Well, because your testimonies are wonderful. Without a shadow of a doubt, without having to exaggerate, without having in any sense of the word to state something that is not true, the Bible is the best book that there has ever been. It is the best book when you compare it with the secular works of mankind. There is no intellectual writing that can be found in any one of the libraries throughout the world that can begin to compare with the intelligence that is set forth in the Word of God. In the same vein, there is no religious book that has ever been written that could even begin to compare with this book, the Bible. Oh, I do not fear when man says to me, "Have you read the Koran?" And I go ahead and say, yes, while I have not read it from beginning to end, I have read it. But it has no allure for me. As a matter of fact, there are so many things that I read in that book that are not only strange just in the way that they are stated, but they are contrary. Contrary to the Bible, contrary to morality, contrary to that which is the very best for mankind. And what is said concerning the Koran can indeed be said concerning every religious writing of man. And I have in mind especially those who claim to be our guide, that say to us, in effect, "We are better than the Bible. If you will take us, you will now know the right way." Those are false claims. But the Bible, what can we say? How can we direct our friends? Well, without any hesitation, we say to them, if you take the Bible, and yes, if you take the Bible all by itself, without addition, without subtraction, without unbelief in any sense of the word, if you just take the Bible, do you know what? It is designed to make you a better man, a better woman in this life. But far, far more than that. It provides you with that path of enlightenment that is going to take you eventually from earth to heaven itself to live with God eternally. If that is so, if the Bible is true, and I think that we have demonstrated that it is true, if the Bible is true, then everything that is to be found in the Bible is true. We with confidence can say, there is God. There is that one who is divine, who is eternal, who is the creator of the universe. There is His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the Savior. There's only one. But we know that that is the truth. The church is of vital importance to the salvation of mankind. We can do no better day after day and week after week as we are trying to please God to say, we cannot do without the church that Jesus died to establish. The way of salvation that He has pointed out is the true way of salvation. We do not need the instructions of man. We certainly must not heed man when he says you do not have to do what God tells you that you have to do in order to have forgiveness of sins and to have fellowship with God. We can believe in heaven and in hell. Would you be disappointed in me now if I told you that's not what we're going to talk about tonight? There are three other grand themes that are set forth in the Bible. And because they are set forth in clarity in the Word of God, we know that they are true. These themes, these three that I want to discuss to you, while you're already aware from our introduction that they're not the only themes, but these themes, they are of such vital importance to you, they are of such vital importance to every person. All right, so let's begin. The first theme that is set forth in the very beginning of the Bible, and then it is just carried out harmoniously throughout the Old and the New Testament, is this. God is the creator of mankind. You have been wonderfully made. You have been created by God. I have to tell the evolutionist, I have to tell the atheist, that I cannot truly appreciate his viewpoint. It is so difficult for me to come anywhere to thinking that it would be so, that man is an accident. How could any intelligent, right-thinking person ever reach that kind of conclusion? I think even if I did not know what the Bible says, I would still find it very, very difficult to believe the faith of the unbeliever who says, we just got here by a sheer accident of an intelligent force. Well, that's not what we see in the human body, in the makeup of man. We do not see that at all. For just a moment, I will give you time. Would you turn to Psalm 139? We'll read just two verses of Scripture, but how wonderful the imparting of knowledge these two verses are. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist David just burst forth with these words of praise. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Oh, I feel that way when I hold the baby. But I feel that way whenever I look at people. Even old people that have wrinkled skin. I still feel that way. What are we? Oh, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And man could not have been made that way by accident. The optic nerves, the nerves that give you hearing, the blood circulation. Oh, it does not matter what it is that we are looking at in the anatomy of the human body. It all has the same message for us. Could man have been an accident? Oh, the unbeliever worked so hard. You came from a monkey. Oh, who is going to really seriously believe that? I don't even believe the evolutionists could really say, yes, that is the way man evolved. Well, but you've got to go back further than that. You see, at one time, we were sea creatures. Oh, why are they looking so hard for water on Mars? Well, they say you cannot have life without water. But do you know how we started off? They say, you started off just as a speck. Just as a speck. They call that a protogene. And before you were a tadpole, do you know what you were? You were a protogene. And some way or other, that protogene got together with other protogenes, and there was a tadpole. And that tadpole, some way or other, I've never seen it happen, but that tadpole, some way or other, grew into a fish. And do you know what that fish did? He flopped up out of the water onto dry land. Now, I'm not a very good fisherman, but I know something. Whenever that tadpole gets out of that water, when that fish gets out of that water, he's going to die pretty soon. But do you know what this wonderful fish did? He grew some legs. I have no idea how he could. I'm not stretching it, folks. He grew some legs. And do you know what he did next? He climbed up in a tree. Oh, that sounds like a fish story to me. But no. Not only is the Bible account such a wonderful, wonderful account telling us how it is. How is it? I am the creation of God. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. What made the psalmist say that? Well, there is something else that the psalm reveals. Would you look at the 8th psalm with me? And it tells us that whenever God created man, man was the supreme creation. He was the supreme creation. Do you know that God made him just a little lower than the angels? Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Oh, aren't you glad you're you? Aren't you glad you're you? How did he make you? Well, dear friend, he made you just a little lower than the angels. You are God's supreme creation. You're not way, way down there on the scale of things where you are just a brute beast. He gave you dominion. He gave you rule over all things. And oh, how wonderful it is that he has created man. And so then there is something else, another theme that just ties right in with this first one. And that is, God created man a responsible creation. That's the way he made you. He made you responsible. How do you know? How do you know? Well, man can think, man can choose, and man has a conscience. Read Romans 2. Man has a conscience. All right. So, how wonderful. How wonderful. Now, what is our track record? What is our track record? How is man doing? He can think, he can choose, he has a conscience, he has an inner sense of what is right and wrong. How is mankind doing? Not well. Not well. What has happened in the history of the world? War, violence, crime, every evil deed. The writer of the Ephesian letter, I believe, sums it up so much better than I would be able to. In Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 1, the apostle says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by practice, children of wrath, just as the others." That's what we are. Well, you say, "Brother Tope, I know that. I've read these verses before, and I believe that mankind left to himself has created every kind of ugly incident that you can dream of, and some that are almost beyond our imagination. I think of all of the death camps during the Second World War. I think of all of the cruelties of rulers in days gone by." Well, what's the problem? The problem is that mankind that has been created by God, mankind who has been given the ability to think and to act and to choose, has blamed God for all of that. And the theme, the error, is worded like this. If there was God, there would be no evil in the world. Oh. Well, there are two or three things now that we need to stop and think about. Whenever I look at verse 2 of Ephesians 2, it's not God that has done all of this. Who is it? Why, it's old Scratch himself, isn't it? It's the old devil. It is the prince of the power of the air that is responsible for that. Do not look at crime. Do not look at violence, either some horrible, terrible thing that happens to you, your family, or in your neighborhood, and say, that proves there is not God. No, it doesn't. It proves there is the devil. But it proves something else. It proves the very thesis that we have set forth in this second theme, and that is, man has the ability to choose. Now, do you want to rework God? All right, if you do, and you don't want to have any evil in the world at all, do you know you have to change the way God made us? You have to change the way God made us. Instead of this wonderful Bible theme that says, God gave man the ability to think. He gave man the ability to choose. We say, no, God, you did it wrong. You should have taken away that choice from man. You never should have made man where he had the capability of following you or following the devil. Can you imagine what that would be like? It's hard for me to imagine what it would be like. But you know, in a very true sense of the word, we would all be mechanical robots. You see the improvements that man is making in the robotic world, and I'm not sure that they are all improvement, but what do? You press a button. You have a computer, you have a remote, and you know that machinery, if it's working right. I sometimes wonder about my computer, but if it is working right, we say, well, it just did what I told it to do. It didn't have any choice in the matter. All right. Well, that's the way man would be, you see. If God did what the atheist wants him to do and what he complains about, that's the way God should have made man. God tells you to do something, you just do it. You just do it. You don't have any choice. It isn't a matter of man having the capability to think about what God tells him to do and to ask himself or herself, do I want to do it? It would just be a matter of God says, do this. Believe in me, and we say, yes. He says, you're to be baptized? We say, yes. Of course, we wouldn't have to do any of that, would we? Because, you see, there would be no sin in the world. That incident in the garden would never, ever have happened. When the serpent came to the woman, she would have just said, no. I just have to do what God did. What did God do about our sinfulness? Well, I'm still here in Ephesians 2, and I began with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Summarizing, when man made such a fiasco, when man sinned so grievously, when the prince of the power of the air entered the hearts of man and said, kill, murder, deceive, lie, steal, God looked down on His creation. And you know what He said? He said, I love those unlovable people. Could you do that? God can do that, and He did do that. I love those people that have made such a complete fiasco out of what they could have been, what they should have been. And do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my son Jesus, and I'm going to let Him die on the cross. So we see Jesus, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Oh, how wonderful our God is. And then what? He became the author of eternal salvation to all that would obey Him. The third theme. When God created man, He not only created man with choice, He created man with an immortal spirit. And immortal spirit. He gave every one of us something that is eternal. He gave every one of us something that will never be destroyed. Now, we have talked about man's inhumanity to man and all of the terrible things that has gone on, how that the world in its evil has just slain one another. But the spirit of man cannot be slain. Our Lord, to His fearful, fear-filled disciples, said, fear not those who kill the body, Matthew 10:20, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Oh, dear friends, truly, when I read of the evil that is in the world, when I read of the violence that is all around us here in our state and in our country and in our world, I shiver. But you know what? No matter how man goes about killing the body, Are you destroyed in an automobile accident, in a fire, on board a ship and you're drowned? And there are all kinds of terrible, terrible things that happen to us and our loved ones. But do you know what? Everyone, our little children, our young people, grown-ups, they have a part that man can't destroy. Physical death cannot even lay its hand upon your immortal spirit. What's going to happen to you when you die? Thinking people ask themselves that constantly. I'm just here on earth for a short time. Just a very short time. But you know what? I'm going to live on eternally. And I take comfort when I read about the rich man and Lazarus. You know the account well, as it is recorded in Luke's Gospel, and there in the 16th chapter, there was that beggar out there. Well, terrible, terrible conditions Lazarus was living under. Had sores, I suppose, all over his body. Nobody would offer him any kind of medical help. He had to beg his food as he sat among the dogs, and he died. He died. You say, you talk about injustice? If ever there was a case of injustice, here's this rich man. He's got everything that you could possibly want. He is dressed in fine splendor. He fares sumptuously every day. And he won't even give Lazarus a crumb. And someone says to you, which one would you rather be? Would you rather be the rich man? Or would you rather be Lazarus? And you hold up your hand and you say, well, if I can't have both, would you just make me like the rich man? Wrong choice. Wrong choice. You know why? Both of those fellows had an immortal spirit, and both of them died. I don't know how far distant there was between them, but it just says the rich man died. Oh, we can visualize what an important person that man must have been and all of the pomps and circumstances that would accompany his funeral. But you know he was still dead. He was still dead. Poor old Lazarus, nothing is said about his funeral whatsoever. But something is said, and I think about it a lot. You know what the angels did? The angels came and they carried him away to Abram's bosom. Now, I don't know very much more than just what Luke 16 says. But I know when it says that Lazarus carried to Abram's bosom, that means he found wonderful comfort. Sustenance, everything that he could possibly need. But that old rich man, and we don't even know his name, do we? That old rich man, there's a terrible word that is used. He found himself in torment. Torment. Probably we don't think about that word very much because we don't like it. But the scripture here in Luke 16 goes ahead to describe it. He says, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus so that he can do what? Just dip his finger in water. Touch the tip of my tongue with it. Oh, that's agony. Abraham said, son, remember in this life you had your good things. Lazarus had nothing. But now, he's comforted. Well, we can be sure that Lazarus was rewarded not because he was poor. The rich man was not tormented because he was rich. But you know what? There's a lesson. You know what you have? You've got a soul. You've got a spirit. You say, Brother Tope, I'm sick a lot. Well, I'm sorry that you are sick. I'm truly sorry about that. You say, I have physical infirmities and I have this wrong with me and that wrong with me and the other thing wrong with me. Or maybe you're like the rich man and you say, I don't have anything wrong with me. But you know what? That's not really important. Oh, it doesn't mean that I don't want you to be well. That's not it. But that's not really important. God gave you something that, oh, it's beyond treasure. You've got a soul. You've got a spirit, the Bible calls it. Not only is it true when you die, your spirit will return back to God, Abram's bosom, whenever you die, but it's going to live on and on forever. And just as it was so with the rich man and Lazarus, so it's true concerning you in this last great theme. You've got an immortal spirit, and you can determine where you want to spend eternity with it. Will it be comforted? Will it be in bliss? Will you see the face of Jesus Christ? Will you enjoy eternity with the angels of God and the saints of all of the ages and the Heavenly Father Himself? Or will you be in torment in hell with the devil and the meanest of all the creation? Choice is yours. Obey Christ tonight. Become His child.